Today I would like to talk to you about some facts affirming the Friday crucifixion. Some of the strongest and most controversial opinions have built up around the statement of Jesus concerning Jonah and the whale. Strangely enough, the chief issue has nothing at all to do with the oft-challenged fact of a man being swallowed by a sea monster. The decisive point for many revolves around the length of time Jonah spent in the stomach of the whale. Now here are the exact words Jesus used in describing the experience of the runaway prophet. He states, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41. Now this statement of Jesus is significant in more ways than one. In the first place, it positively affirms that the Old Testament story of Jonah did actually take place as the Scriptures record it. But more than that, the event constituted a sign of Christ's own death and burial and resurrection. Jesus referred to the preaching of Jonah on two other occasions as a sign to the unbelieving Pharisees. Now today, there is a vocal minority of Christians who have made a tremendous issue out of the phrase 3 days and three nights. And they insist that Jesus used the expression because he was to be in the grave exactly 72 hours, not a second more or a second less. This conviction has led them to conclude that Christ was crucified on Wednesday afternoon and was resurrected at the same hour late Sabbath afternoon. Now in this way, they account for the full 72 hours which they believe Christ spent in the tomb. Does this interpretation harmonize with the full Bible record on the subject? Friends, does it fit with the many other inspired accounts of the time element involved? Is there other information given in the Word of God which will make it clear exactly how the 3 days and three nights are to be understood? Fortunately, we have an abundance of Bible evidence to answer these questions. In fact, on 17 separate occasions, Jesus, or his friends, spoke of a timetable involving his death and resurrection. 10 times it was specified that the resurrection would take place on the third day. On 5 occasions, they said in or within 3 days. Twice they used the term after 3 days. And one time only, Jesus spoke of his death as 3 days and three nights. Now, without question, all of these various expressions are used to describe the very same event. There seems to be no controversy regarding this point. The third day, in 3 days, after 3 days, and 3 days and three nights, and their equivalent terms used in the Bible in reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's ask the question, can all of these expressions be taken in a strictly literal sense and still harmonize with each other? Absolutely not. For example, after 3 days would certainly have to be interpreted as longer than 72 hours. Within 3 days could mean any time less than 72 hours. And 3 days and three nights could only mean exactly 72 hours to the second. And the third day presents even greater problems, as we shall notice in a moment. Now, does this sound terribly confusing? If so, it is only because men have placed their own interpretation upon the meaning of God's Word. Friends, we must let the Bible explain itself, And especially, we must let Christ provide definitions for the words which he spoke. Now, it would be a mammoth mistake to seize upon any one of the expressions used and force its strict compliance with our interpretation without reference to the other 16 texts on the subject. Is it possible for all these texts to be explained so that they will not contradict each other? If they cannot be harmonized, then Jesus himself was guilty of compounding the confusion, because he used all of the expressions at different times in speaking of his death and resurrection. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he said, 3 days and three nights. But in Mark 8:31, he said, after 3 days. He referred to the same event in John 2:19 as, in 3 days. And on five occasions, he said, the third day. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20, verse 19, Luke 13, verse 32, and Luke 24, verse 46. Now, the only way we can actually harmonize all of these apparently contradictory statements of Jesus is to understand them in the light of inclusive reckoning of time. This was a method used throughout the Bible in computing time, and we must apply the same method now, unless we want to have mass confusion. The unreasonable insistence upon the use of 21st century English idioms of speech to interpret 1st century Greek or Hebrew has led to some extreme views indeed. Jesus and his friends spoke and wrote in harmony with the common literacy usage of the day, and that usage recognized inclusive reckoning of time. In simple language, this means that any part of a day was counted as a whole day. Now, before we turn to the Bible for confirmation of this principle, I'd like us to read the authoritative statement of the Jewish Encyclopedia on the matter. And I quote, "A short time in the morning of the seventh day is counted as the seventh day. Circumcision takes place on the eighth day, even though of the first day only a few minutes after the birth of the child, these being counted as one day." That's unquote. Now, that's taken from Volume 4, page 475. Now, how clearly this defines the Hebrew method of computing time. Any small part of a day was reckoned as the entire 24-hour period. It is a Hebrew form of speech and language. Now, scores of contradictions would appear in both Old and New Testament if this principle were ignored. And we must compare Scripture with Scripture and use the idiom of the language in which the Bible was written. Inclusive reckoning was taken for granted by all writers of the Scripture. Let's now notice a few examples of this usage in the Bible that will clarify the problem before us. In Genesis 7, verse 4, God said to Noah, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth." But in verse 10 we read, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." The marginal reading expresses it as, "on the seventh day." Pity the poor chronologer who tries to figure that one out. When did the flood come? In 7 days? On the seventh day? Or after 7 days? The answer is simple, when inclusive reckoning is applied. The day on which God spoke to Noah counted as the first day, and the day on which it started raining was the seventh day. Even if God spoke just 10 minutes before the end of that first day, it was still counted as one of the seven. And if it started raining at noon on the last day, it was also counted one of the seven. The same principle is revealed in the circumcision of babies. Genesis 17, verse 12 specifies, "He that is 8 days old." But Luke 1:59 reads, "on the eighth day." Luke 2:21 uses still another expression, "when 8 days were accomplished." Now, further proof for inclusive reckoning is seen in Joseph's dealing with his brethren. He put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them a third day, "This do and live. Go ye." Genesis 42, verses 17, 18, and 19. Now consider also the tax issue between King Rehoboam and the people. Come again unto me after 3 days. So all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. 2 Chronicles 10, verses 5 and 12. Now these examples are only a few of the many which could be cited to establish this important point. The Hebrew usage requires only that same part of each of the days should be involved in the time period. Now, we're ready to apply this clearly established rule to the time Jesus was in the tomb. At least a part of 3 days had to be included in the period he was actually dead. The most frequent expression Jesus used in describing the resurrection was the third day. He defended his repetition of the term on the basis of the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Luke 24, verse 46. Now the two disciples on the road to Emmaus employed the same expression when they spoke of the terrible events surrounding the crucifixion. Unconscious of the fact that they were talking to Jesus, who had been resurrected earlier that same day, one of them said, today is the third day since these things were done. Luke 24, verse 21. Clearly, those people understood how to count the days and to determine which was the third one. They knew because it was a common idiom of their language. But Jesus did not leave any question in the matter. It almost seems that he anticipated the perplexity of later Christians who might not know about inclusive reckoning. Therefore, he gave such a plain, conclusive explanation of how to relocate and how to locate the third day that no one would ever need to doubt again. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. Luke 13, verses 32 and 33. How simple Jesus made it. Even a child can figure when the third day comes. The third day will always be the day after tomorrow, from any certain event. The first day is counted in its entirety, the whole of the second day, and the third day in its entirety. Now, we can understand the conversation Jesus had with the Jewish leaders and why they interpreted it as they did. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John 2, verses 19, 20, and 21. Later, after the crucifixion, the chief priest said to Pilate, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Matthew 27, verses 63 and 64. Now, with Christ's definition of time before us, the picture snaps into clear focus. Speaking prophetically of his own death and resurrection, he said, today, crucifixion, and tomorrow, in tomb, and the third day, I shall be perfected or resurrected. Now here are all 3 days in their sequence. Even though he died in the late afternoon, the entire day would be counted as the first day. The second day would span the Sabbath when he slept in the tomb. Even though he was resurrected in the early hours on the third day, inclusive reckoning would make it one of the 3 days. Now the time has come to pinpoint the actual days of the week when these events took place. Again, we are amazed at the perfect harmony of the scriptures on the subject. There can be no question but that he arose on Sunday, the first day of the week. Mark emphatically states, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That's Mark 16, verse 9. And everyone knows Sunday is the first day of the week, and that's when he was resurrected. Words could be no plainer. Even the original Greek construction of a text will allow no other meaning. He did not rise from a grave on Saturday, as some contend. Neither was he crucified on Wednesday. There is not a scintilla of Bible evidence that he died on the fourth day of the week. Now, according to the inspired record, Christ was put to death on the preparation day, and the preparation day was not Wednesday. In all the pages of biblical history, the preparation day has been Friday. Please read Mark 15, verses 42 and 53, where it says, "And now, when the even was come, because it was a preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." Now, some might question whether this could be one of the ceremonial yearly Sabbaths of the ordinance system. Notice these words, "The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away." John 19, verse 31. Now, the day following the crucifixion was not only the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, but it was a high Sabbath. This means that a yearly Sabbath in that particular year happened to fall on the weekly Sabbath. In this case, it was a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Luke clearly identified that preparation day as the one immediately preceding the weekly Sabbath. And that day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Luke 23, verses 54 through Luke 24, verse 1. Friends, surely there can be no question as to the time elements involved. He died on the preparation day, or the day before the weekly Sabbath. The next day is designated as the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, since the commandment says the seventh day is a Sabbath, we know that this had to be the day we call Saturday. Furthermore, after describing the events of the preparation day in verse 55 and the Sabbath day in verse 56, the very next verse says, "Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared." Luke 24, verse 1. Now, please take note that after preparing the spices on the afternoon of the crucifixion, Friday, and resting over the Sabbath, Saturday, they came to the tomb of the spices on the first day of the week, Sunday, to do the work of anointing. This was their first opportunity after the Sabbath to carry out the preparations made on Friday afternoon. This is when they discovered that Christ was risen. Now, if the crucifixion took place on Wednesday, how can we explain why the women waited until Sunday to come to the sepulchre? Why didn't they come Thursday or Friday to anoint his body? Did they not understand that after 4 days his body would be decomposing and their work of love would be in vain? Now, the answers to these questions constitute the strongest case against the Wednesday crucifixion. The Bible, in fact, offers incontestable proof that no one would have attempted such an anointing under those circumstances. When Lazarus had been dead 4 days, Jesus ordered the stone removed from his tomb, and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, protested in these words, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." John 11, verse 39. Now, those words of Martha reveal the fact that no woman of that day would have considered it possible to prepare a body for burial 4 days after death. To Martha, it seemed an irrational act even to open the tomb of Lazarus. To the other women who prepared the spices, it would have been equally unreasonable to enter Christ's sepulchre 4 days after he had been crucified. Now, in view of the amazing weight of biblical evidence to the contrary, how can some still cling to the Wednesday crucifixion idea? The entire scheme is based upon the twisted interpretation of a single Bible text. The 3 days and three nights phrase is forced into artificial conformity with current English forms of speech instead of the common usage of the people living at that time. Those who believe that Jesus died on Wednesday and rose on Saturday base much of their evidence on Matthew 28, verse 1, where it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Figuring that the first day of the week dawns at sundown, Saturday night, as the Sabbath ends, these people assume that the women discovered the empty tomb in the twilight moments of the Sabbath, just before sundown. And they count backwards exactly 72 hours and arrive at Wednesday evening, just before sundown, for the crucifixion. Is this a valid conclusion, or is there evidence that the women could not have visited the empty tomb on Saturday evening? There is indeed positive biblical proof that they did not. We find that evidence in Mark's account of the visit into the sepulchre. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Mark 16, verses 1 through 3. Friends, there's no question about this being an early Sunday morning visit. It is at sunrise. The very same women are named as in Matthew's account. Can we correctly assume that these same women had been to the tomb the night before and found Jesus risen? Impossible. Why? Well, because of the question they ask as they approach the garden on Sunday morning. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? If they had been there Saturday just before sundown and found the tomb empty, they would have known that the stone was already rolled away from the door. Now, this is absolute proof that they had not been to an empty tomb the day before. And it also proves that Matthew's dawn refers to the dawning represented by the sunrise and not sunset. There is no contradiction between the two accounts. Those who insist that Christ was in the grave a full 72 hours contend that the 3 days and three nights must be taken in the fullest literal sense. But such a contention is absolutely contrary to the testimony of the Scriptures. An example of the way the Bible uses the term is found in Esther 4, verse 16. We read these words of Queen Esther to Mordecai: "Go therefore, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise." Esther 4:16. Now, do not overlook the fact that they were to fast 3 days and three nights. Yet almost the next verse tells us, "Now it came to pass on the third day, that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court." Esther 5, verse 1. Now, here's a perfect example of how 3 days and three nights terminate on the third day. Now, we've already learned how Jesus explained the third day. He said today and tomorrow, and the third day, Luke 13, verse 32. Now, please think for a moment. When Jesus walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Sunday afternoon, after the resurrection, Cleopas said, "Today is the third day since these things were done," Luke 24, verse 21. Now, no one denies that this was on Sunday, but listen, if Jesus had been crucified on Wednesday afternoon, Cleopas would have had to say, "Today is the fifth day since these things were done." Count it for yourself. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and much of Sunday. Later the same day, the first day of the week, Jesus made this statement: "Thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Luke 24, verse 46. Now, who was right? Well, Jesus was right, and Cleopas was right. But those who claim the Wednesday crucifixion are wrong. Christ died on Friday, the preparation for the Sabbath. That was the first day. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. That was the second day. He arose on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, and that was the third day. How simple! The proponents of a Wednesday crucifixion use a devious argument to explain away the words of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. They contend that he was not counting the 3 days from the time of Christ's death, but rather from the sealing of the tomb by the Roman authorities, the day after he was crucified. For this theoretical conjecture, there is not a fragment of evidence in the Bible. Cleopas did speak about the trial of Jesus and certain events leading up to his crucifixion. By taking a bit of exegetical license, one could possibly reach back to those events from which to reckon the third day, but by no stretch of the imagination could any point beyond the death of Christ be used in computing the 3 days. In every related text, the third day is counted from the time of his death on the preparation day. Matthew said he would be killed and be raised again the third day, Matthew 16:21. Mark wrote that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again, Mark 8:31. Luke's account reports that he must be slain and be raised the third day, Luke 9, verse 22. Repeatedly, the scriptures emphasize the death of Jesus as a starting point of the 3 days. To begin counting a full day after the crucifixion is not only unbiblical, but grossly imaginary. The sealing of a tomb is never once referred to in connection with a period of time he was dead. Now, the expression 3 days and three nights does not indicate a precise computation of hours, minutes, and seconds. We read that 40 days and 40 nights were spent by Christ in the wilderness of temptation. However, the writers of two of the Gospels state it simply as a period of 40 days, showing that inspiration was not pinpointing the hours or minutes. Now, let us consider a final clear-cut example of inclusive reckoning that should lay this point to rest with every open-minded reader. It is taken from the New Testament and reveals graphically how days were numbered in the days of Jesus. In Acts 10, verse 3, Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him. Now follow the story carefully. He was instructed in the vision to send men to Joppa and call for Peter. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. Verses 7-9. Now while praying, he had a vision, and the men knocked on his door when his vision ended. Verse 17. Now please notice that this is one day after Cornelius received his angel visitor. Peter invited the men to come in, and he lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 23. Take note now that this is the second day since the men were dispatched by Cornelius, and the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. Verse 24. This is the third day since Cornelius had his angelic vision. But don't miss this point. A few minutes later, in talking to Peter, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my home, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Verse 30. Now we get the picture in mind. It had been exactly 3 days to the very hour, yet Cornelius said, 4 days ago. How could he say it was 4 days when it was only 3 days? Because he used inclusive reckoning, which meant that parts of 4 days were involved. In the same way, the Bible described the time of Christ's death as 3 days and three nights, even though it was only a part of those 3 days. Now, friends, we're brought to another line of evidence, which constitutes the final proof positive that the resurrection of Jesus occurred on Sunday. It was to this particular evidence that Paul turned in his persuasive Corinthian discourse on the resurrection. He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Now, it is most significant that Paul talks about the death of Jesus and also his resurrection on the third day, on the basis of the Scriptures. Evidently, Paul understood that the Old Testament contained prophecies which set forth the time sequence of the crucifixion and the resurrection. According to Paul, Jesus had to rise on the third day in order to fulfill the Word of God. Furthermore, Jesus also declared, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Luke 24, verse 46. Now, friends, is there such a scripture, "and it is written," in the Old Testament which can establish the actual day that Christ was raised from the dead? Yes, and it had to do with the special annual observance of the Passover service. In Leviticus 23, verse 5, we read about the first 2 days of that solemn Passover week. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. Right now, I'll not take the time to establish the days of the week for these special observances. It's not essential to the proof we're seeking to establish. Just let your mind grasp this truth. The 14th day of the month was the slaying of the Passover. Now, our next question is, what happened on the 16th day of the month? I want to now prove from the Scriptures that the sheaf of the first fruits was offered on that 16th day. That service was first celebrated when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. God commanded it in these words, and I quote, "When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Now, what Sabbath is the verse talking about? The weekly Sabbath or the yearly Passover Sabbath? The answer appears as we read the actual experience of their entrance into the land recorded by Joshua. God told them that after entering the Promised Land, they should offer the first fruits to Him before eating of the first harvest themselves. Joshua described how the Israelites passed over the Jordan while the river was flooded at the harvest time. "For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." Joshua 3:15. Now, this is very important to understand because the grain was ready for reaping and they would more quickly be able to eat of the land and offer the first sheaf to the Lord. After crossing dry shod through the flooded Jordan, after God rolled back the waters, the children of Israel camped at Gilgal. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear up the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Joshua 4, verses 18 and 19. And now we come to the next event, which took place 4 days later. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. Joshua 5, verse 10. Now, in strict obedience to the commandment of the Lord, the grateful but weary wanderers stopped to slay the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. The next verse tells us what happened on the following day. "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day." Joshua 5, verse 11. Please notice that they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day of the month, following the slaying of the Passover lamb on the 14th. They also ate the last of the old corn because a new crop of grain was ready to harvest. Now we continue reading to discover what happened on the next day, which was the 16th day of the month. "And the manna ceased On the morrow, after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Joshua 5 verse 12. Now the sheaf of first fruits was to be offered to the Lord before they ate the harvest of the land. Since they began to eat of the fruit of the land on the 16th day, following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is certain that they offered the first fruits also on that day. Please remember that the Lord had commanded them to offer the first fruits of the harvest on the morrow after the Sabbath. Leviticus 23:11. It was indeed on the day following the yearly Sabbath of Unleavened Bread that the wave sheaf was offered, and the new harvest began to be eaten by the people that selfsame day. Now, the sequence of Passover events appears in sharp focus, and let's list them in the exact order revealed in the Scriptures. Number 1, 14th day, slaying of the Passover lamb. Number 2, 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 3, 16th day, first fruits of harvest presented. Now, by way of historical confirmation of these points, here is a testimony of Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus and a historian. Nisan is a beginning of our year on the 14th day of the lunar month, and which is called the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread succeeds that of the Passover and falls on the 15th day of the month and continues 7 days. But on the second day of Unleavened Bread, which is the 16th day of the month, they first partake of the fruits of the earth. They also, at this anticipation of the first fruits of the earth, sacrifice a lamb as a burnt offering unto God. Now you may be wondering how these facts relate to the time of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, here's where the beauty of the Bible reveals itself. Jesus was the one to whom all those types and ceremonies pointed. He was the true Passover lamb. That is why John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God," John 1:36. Paul showed how Jesus fulfilled the Passover, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, this is exactly why Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan. He did it to fulfill the Scriptures. And Paul declared that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He had to die on the same day that the Passover lamb died in order to meet the prophetic type and to establish his identity as a true Passover lamb. But just as surely as Jesus died on a certain day, according to the Scriptures, he also rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. He not only was our Passover, but he was also the first fruits. And Paul ties it specifically to the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And again in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. No wonder then that Paul wrote so confidently about the resurrection on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those that slept. He was the anti-type of the wave sheaf, and his resurrection took place on the very day that the wave sheaf was to be presented before the Lord. We can now understand why Jesus and his followers used the expression third day more than any other to describe the resurrection. Prophecy had decreed hundreds of years earlier that he would be the fulfillment of the types and shadows surrounding the Passover observance. As the first fruits, it was essential for Christ to be harvested and presented before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. In the year of the crucifixion, the Passover Sabbath coincided with the weekly Sabbath, making it a high Sabbath, John 19, verse 31. It was the next day after that Sabbath that Jesus arose from the grave, on Sunday. When Mary saw him in the garden after his resurrection, Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." John 20, verse 17. So why did Jesus bid Mary not to hold him or delay him as the Greek text implies? Well, because he had to ascend that same day to present himself before the Father as the first fruits from the dead. Now, the biblical proof of these three successive days during Passover week completely destroys the Wednesday crucifixion theory. He had to die on Friday to fulfill the scriptures concerning his death as a Passover lamb. He had to be resurrected on the third day after his death to meet the scriptural type of his first fruits. Only 3 days can be involved in the time sequence, or the Word of God is broken. Now, friends, in the light of this tremendous, undeniable evidence of the Word of God, we can positively affirm that Jesus was not and could not have been resurrected on the Sabbath. Neither could he have been crucified on a Wednesday. I am so thankful for the accuracy of the Word of God. And may the Lord Jesus Christ keep us ever safe as we diligently study and affirm God's Word. We thank Him in His Son's name. Amen.